James chapter 2 and verse 1 to 13. And our theme this evening is faith and fairness. Faith and fairness. The whole drift of the book of James, as we have seen, is that real faith in Christ must show itself in the life of the Christian. This chapter deals with faith and action, especially that fact that faith will show its existence in loving deeds. And these first 13 verses are dealing with favoritism or partiality. The believer will view people differently and act towards them differently from the unbeliever. That must be so, because the Christian, so far as he is consistent, views everything differently, and that includes other people. The basis on which a Christian values others is to be very different from that of the ungodly. The things that impress the ungodly are not to be the things that impress the people of God. Now, there is a transition from the final verse of the previous chapter, referring to true religion or pure religion and undefiled, to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ in the first verse of this chapter. True or pure religion is dealing with the outward aspect of godliness. The faith of our Lord Jesus Christ is dealing, brings us to the very heart of the matter, and it is the heart relationship with Christ that is the source of our distinctive behavior. First of all, let us consider the glory of Christ should really impress us. The glory of Christ should really impress us. Verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. The phrase respect of persons is derived from the phrase meaning lifting up the face. The idea is of a king, and someone is prostrate before him seeking his favor, and he lifts up the face to see who it is and then make his decision. And that's the origin of this expression. So it is the idea of our attitude being determined by seeing who it is. And the phrase the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, you'll see in our Bibles that the second usage of the Lord is in italics, so that literally it is, although it's difficult in English, our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. And so to paraphrase the verse, as it were, he's saying, do not maintain your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ of glory in the midst of an attitude of favoritism. That this is the wrong atmosphere in which the faith of our Lord in our Lord Jesus Christ is meant to manifest its presence. This is not the atmosphere of the fruit of faith in Christ. And he deliberately says our Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He's emphasizing the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who was rich but became poor, rather than the impressive appearance of men. This is what should affect us: the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what should really astonish us and affect us and govern our behavior, not what is impressive in the outward appearance of mere men. And despite the disaster of King Saul, who is head and shoulders above the people, even Samuel, when he was being shown the sons of Jesse, had to be reminded that man looks not on the outward appearance, but God man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. We're so easily impressed by appearances, and this is due to inadequate views of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's surely why James is speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ of glory. He's saying, if we are sufficiently affected by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything else will be in proportion. We'll not be bowled over by the impressive appearance of men. Now, under this, let us consider, we forget that the Lord of glory lacked outward splendor when he was in this world. We are prone to forget that our Lord Jesus lacked outward splendor, though he was God incarnate. You see, if we judge by a superficial yardstick, if we judge men superficially, what would that have meant when our Lord Jesus was in this world? He was despised and rejected of men. People were offended at him and said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" So that if we judge mere men superficially, we're behaving like those who judged the God-man superficially and said, who is this man? Who does he think he is? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And so on. It was this superficial basis of assessment that caused many to be offended at him. Of course, it was their sin, their depravity, but this was the means, the process. And then also we respect persons when our hearts have not been captivated by the glory of Christ. A heart which has seen the glory of the Lord by faith will not be knocked off his feet by people who have the gift of the gab or material wealth or social status or whatever. When our hearts are taken up with Christ, when we have the mind of Christ, we begin to pattern our assessments after him. Even his enemies acknowledged, albeit for the wrong reason, his lack of respect of persons. Luke 20 and verse 21. And they asked him, saying, "Master, we know that thou sayest and teachest rightly, neither acceptest thou the person of any, but teachest the way of God truly." Even his enemies acknowledged that he wasn't knocked off course by impressive seeming people. God does not respect persons. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 17. Deuteronomy 10 verse 17 to verse 19. "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So God regardeth not persons. Or in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, Acts 10:34 and 35, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him." 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 17. "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." So God does not accept persons. He isn't impressed by outward appearance or status. He looks upon the heart. He sees men and women as they really are. And there are many other passages that establish the same thing. And whilst we cannot see the heart of man as God can, Yet we should nonetheless, within the limits of our finite knowledge, not be overtaken by the impressiveness of superficial appearance and such things. But then secondly, superficial favoritism is especially repulsive within the church. Superficial favoritism is especially repulsive within the church. Verse 2 to verse 4. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Now, in verse 2, James begins an example. He says, If there come unto your assembly, and the word assembly, as you'll see if you have a margin reference, is the word synagogue. Normally, the other word, ecclesia, normally translated church, is used. But here it's synagogue. This no doubt was an early Jewish congregation of Christians, and they saw themselves as simply the continuation of the synagogue. And so the word synagogue was used here of a Christian assembly or church, because Israel in the Old Testament was the church, and the church met locally in synagogues. In fact, the term synagogue means assembly first of all, and then it came to be attached to the place of assembly. Anyway, the illustration begins. They come into your assembly, and there are two men who come into the assembly in this illustration. And clearly they're two strangers, because they don't know where to sit. And of course, this whole question of partiality would be avoided if you don't look after either of them. But of course, that's not the way forward at all, is it? If a stranger comes in, you look after him. That's assumed in the passage. You don't leave him floundering and wondering whether he's in the right place. The assumption is that both men are looked after, but they're not looked after in the same way. One man is a man with a gold ring, or literally a gold-ringed man. And so it may mean not simply that he had one gold ring, but that his fingers were covered with gold rings, as the wealthy were in those days. A gold-ringed man with gay or splendid attire. Whereas the other man is a poor man, and he comes in vile raiment, that is, shabby and dirty. And a big fuss is made to get the rich man a good seat. Whereas the poor, and there were many poor in the early church, he is treated rather differently. They say to him, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. In other words, anywhere, it doesn't really matter. They're not fussed about him, but the rich man, they make sure he gets a good seat and a prominent place. And so they look after the rich man, they more or less brush aside the other man, they're not too bothered. And he says, Are you not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Or judges with evil thoughts. The idea of evil reasoning becoming the basis of your judging. And the word partial conveys the idea of facing both ways, professing to honour Christ on the one hand, but actually honouring worldly snobbery on the other. And so the idea is that by this partiality, this contradiction of what is actually governing their thoughts rather than what they profess, which is faith in Christ. They're being governed in their thinking by worldly standards, and those evil reasonings determine their judging and their reaction. And their reasoning was something like this: this man is rich, this man is important, we'd better look after him because there could be a lot in it for us, whereas this man is obviously poor, so we don't really need to worry too much about him. This man's worth more looking after than this man, on the basis of what is initially and immediately visible. That evil reasoning formed the basis of their judgment and their decision as to how to treat these two people, either assuming the rich man to be better or acting as if he was more important because they were anxious to have this rich man in the congregation. In other words, behaving as if the future of the church was not in the Lord's hands, but really needed our carnal policy. Now, in our dealings in the world, we are indeed to give honour to whom honour is due. We are not Marxists, we're Christians, and therefore we respect office in society and place and station and so on. But nothing could be more inappropriate than partiality in the church, in assigning privilege in the church on the basis of wealth or social status. Every Christian is our brother or sister in Christ. Every non-Christian equally needs salvation in Christ. Now, it's not wrong, of course, to give priority, for example, to an elderly person to make sure that they get sat down and so on over against the young. That's based on need. That's just an outworking of love. But the point is of giving priority because of potential advantage that there might be. To give modern examples, well, this is a modern example. It's the same in every generation. But to give other examples, first of all, when ministers back off in preaching certain things or fail to personally challenge certain members who are able to support the church well financially. We touched on this on the Lord's Day, Romans 12:8, him that giveth with simplicity. We are not to encourage the breach of this by implying that those with cash influence will, by treating better those who are in a position to contribute financially. Because by doing that, we are encouraging the breach of Romans 12:8 by showing partiality to those who are better off. We are actually encouraging them to give, but not with simplicity. And we mustn't do that. When office bearers are chosen because of their standing in society, rather than because they meet Christ's appointed qualifications, this is a partiality that is abhorrent to God. And so, the man who is a bank manager, well, he must be made an elder, whether he's biblically qualified or not. That's the way it works, isn't it? In biblical times, there were slaves who were elders in the church. James, if this James is James, the brother of the Lord, he'd been brought up in a carpenter's family. But how does this happen? How does this partiality happen? Well, it happens when members have no concept of Christ's glory, when they have no concept of his headship over the church, when they have no grasp of what the spiritual oversight of the flock of God entails. in fact, little or no grasp of spiritual things at all. Perhaps they're not Christians at all. They've no faith in Christ. It's not always that bad, but even genuine Christians, they can fail to be alert and alive to the glory of Christ, his headship over the church, and the need to submit to that. And so the church is reduced to a private social club, and we decide who should do what on our own terms rather than the Lord's. The Lord views the matter very differently. So Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, we've looked at them not so long ago. These passages show what the office bearers of the church must be like. Those who love Christ should view the matter through the spectacles of Scripture. That's how we should view what the church should be, how people should be treated, who should have influence in the church. We must look through the spectacles of Scripture and seek to have our thoughts conformed to the Lord's thoughts in these things. So we are not to be governed by snobbery, nor indeed by inverted snobbery. Sometimes that can happen, that people, someone who is perhaps well educated or whatever, and yet they are godly and they are humble, and yet there can be a reaction because they do have a certain status in the world, even though they are humble and meek. We must avoid that as well. Our assessments should not be the superficial assessments of the world. Another way in which this shows itself in the church today is the elevation of new converts on the basis of their previous fame or even notoriety. Some showbiz personality or sportsman is converted, and instead of being treated just as a member of the church to be taught the truth, they're elevated, because the church gets desperate when its view of the Lord goes down. It gets desperate, and they think, well, this will impress the world. We've got somebody rather famous who's now a Christian, and so instead of teaching them as a novice, they parade them round the circuit of giving their testimony and so on, inflate their pride and well nigh ruin them. And they get them to speak when they should be listening. They get them to write books when they should be reading them. And this is all part of the church's superficiality, as if to impress the world with a bit of excitement. And of course we're guilty of this partiality when our close friendships are formed more on the basis of class, of culture, of background, rather than spiritual kinship in the truth of God. But then thirdly, three reasons why the rich in particular should not be favoured within the church. Three reasons why the rich in particular should not be favoured within the church. And have this in verse 5 right down to 13. The incident mentioned in verses 2 to 4 may seem trivial, purely a matter of seating arrangements, and it could go unnoticed. But it was a straw in the wind. It showed the way their minds were working. And so it is serious. Little things can indicate a great deal. And so verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. This does matter. And he gives reasons why the rich should not be made an undue fuss of and be the objects of special favour in the church. First of all, divine election, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? God, in his sovereign purpose of election, has seen fit to choose many out of the poorer classes of men to be the heirs of salvation, though they are rich in faith or rich through faith, and heirs of the kingdom, that is the kingdom in its glorified, perfected state. Luke chapter 1 and verse 52 and 53. Luke 1 verse 52. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. The elect of God are largely to be found among the poor and those who are not regarded highly in the world. Not entirely, it says not many noble, not many mighty, doesn't say none, but by and large, to a great extent, they are among the poor. Even as our Lord Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. If God chooses out many of the poor, shall we despise the poor? Verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. God elects many from among the poor, but ye have despised the poor. It should be unthinkable. Then the second reason, the rich often persecute the church. The rich often persecute the church. Verse 6, do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by the which ye are called? They are often to the fore in the persecution of the church. Acts 13 and verse 50. Acts 13 verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. Chapter 16, verse 19. And when her masters had saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. These are the owners of the girl with the spirit of divination who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying, verse 16 tells us. Chapter 19 of Acts and verse 23. At the same time there arose no small stir about that way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines from Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, this was a businessman with a lucrative business, and he opposed the gospel for that reason. So they had no special cause to fall over themselves to flatter the rich. And then a third reason is the law of God, verse 8 down to verse 13. To be respecters of persons was a breach of the law of God, verse 8 and 9. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, here it is clear that Christians are to keep the law of God. Love is not something different from the law, because the quotation, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself, is from the law of God. We are commanded to love. Sometimes love and commandment are wrongly put in opposition to each other. That careless thinking needs to be avoided. The law of God commands us to love God and to love our neighbour. And here James envisages that the effects of saving grace in Christ is, the effect is to cause us to keep the law of God. And it is a breach of this law if we are respecters of persons. We're convinced as transgressors because we're not treating our poor neighbour as we ought. Instead of loving our neighbour as ourselves, we're saying, well, let's see what sort of a neighbour he is. Is he rich? Is he poor? Is he has he got influence? Or is he a nobody? And then we'll decide whether to love him or not. And this sin cannot be offset by obedience to other points of the law. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. In other words, it's no use saying, well, I don't commit adultery and I don't do this, therefore it's all right if I am a respecter of persons. He's saying, no, if you break in one point, the law is broken. You can't make it up by saying that you keep other points. It's like a pane of glass. If you break a pane of glass at one point, it's a broken pane of glass. It's no use saying, well, the rest of it isn't. The sin is not to be minimized. There's one law, one lawgiver, and so it cannot be dismissed as unimportant. It is a breach of the one law of the one lawgiver, that is God himself. There is one lawgiver. The lawgiver is God. His law is permanent, universal, for all places and all generations. And verse 12, so speak ye and do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. This phrase, the law of liberty, we've seen before, it means the law as that which is willingly obeyed by the sinner saved by grace in Christ. It is the law as that which is willingly obeyed by the sinner saved by grace through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That law defines in concrete terms the outworking of his gratitude to his Saviour. And we are judged by it because the genuineness of our profession will be shown or denied by it. So the parable of the sheep and the goats, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. One of these, the least of my brethren. This man in the vile raiment, one of these, the least of my brethren, ye did it not unto me. And then, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Judgment without mercy, like the unmerciful servant in the parable. He showed no mercy, he received no mercy. That's why we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Not because our forgiving others merits forgiveness from God, but because it is the characteristic of those who are forgiven by God that they forgive others. That's what they're like. That's what their character is like, because they've been born of the Spirit. Possession of divine mercy shows itself in a merciful disposition. As we've said before, forgiven men are forgiving men. And so mercy, that is a merciful outlook, pity in us, rejoices against judgment or boasts against judgment. It shows us that we are ready to face the judgment of God as not being under condemnation. Our mercifulness of disposition through the grace that is in Christ Jesus boasts against judgment, because it shows, it demonstrates us to be the recipients of the mercy of God. Well, additional points of application. Firstly, the need to avoid selectivity even in evangelism. If we can be wrongly selective and partial within the church, we can be wrongly selective and partial in whom we take the gospel, with a view and in the hope and in the prayer that they will become part of the Church of Christ. We are not only to take the gospel to people who are like ourselves in certain ways, certain superficial ways. We are to take the gospel to those around us, to our neighbour, even if our neighbour is a somewhat different kind of person to ourselves. And if such people come in among us, well, we have to cope with them, no matter how different they are. And if they are converted to Christ, we have to receive them, not only formally, but in reality, as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And we have to have a disposition in our hearts to do that. And we need that disposition, as it were, before it happens. We can't expect the Lord to bring sinners to himself and bring them among us if in our hearts we're saying, well, we only want our sort of people. How dare we prescribe to God the kind of sinners that he's going to save? It's an insult, isn't it, when you spell it out for what it really is. In Romans, we're told to receive one another, even as Christ received us, to the glory of God. Secondly, whatever our standing in society, when we come here, we come as one of two things. We come, we trust, as Christians, saved by the grace of God, a common salvation, having been born of the Spirit, and brought to faith in the same Saviour. The alternative is that we come as non-Christians, equally in need with other non-Christians of the salvation of God. But if we're Christians, then we come as those who are the redeemed of the Lord, and as those who have in their hearts, we trust, a desire to express our loving gratitude to God in the fellowship of his people. The thing that binds Christians together is not the same background, the same and the same kind of upbringing, or the same culture, or whatever. It's the truth of God, the renewing work of the Spirit, faith in Christ, love to Christ and to the whole Word of God. That's the basis of unity. In heaven, there will be a redeemed multitude which no man can number, out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people.